Turn in the Word of God to Revelation in chapter 2. I want to preach to you this evening from Christ's epistle to the church in Ephesus. I'll read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2, and verse 4 in particular will be my text this evening. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so far, God's holy word. Christ's most piercing question is surely that question that he asked to Simon Peter after his resurrection. Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than these? A thrice repeated question. And here, perhaps Christ's most piercing reproof is on the same theme of love unto himself when he challenges this Ephesian church for the decline and decay of their love to himself. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I'll remind you of something of the context of Christ's epistle to the Ephesians, coming as it does through the Apostle John and towards the end of his life. The first church that Christ addresses is the Ephesian church. And we've been considering, as you know, the wonderful epistle to the Ephesians. And that epistle in and of itself reminds us how kindly Christ had dealt with the church at Ephesus. It reminds us that they had benefited from the labors of no less than the Apostle Paul. And not only Paul, but also Apollos had labored in Ephesus. Paul had commanded Timothy to remain at Ephesus. And church history tells us also that this Apostle John, at a stage that he had his residence in Ephesus, and even that John's gospel, that the original copy of John's gospel could long afterwards have been found and consulted in Ephesus. This was the place where the discerning and discreet Aquila and Priscilla had resided, and they took Apollos aside and further instructed him. This was a place Christ has a reason for telling this Ephesian church that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, because Christ had sent to this Ephesian church some eminent stars, some eminent laborers in the gospel. They had been enriched from heaven. And Christ gives a commendation to this Ephesian church, particularly to the angel of this church. And you'll notice that the angel is being addressed when the singular pronouns are used, thee and thy in our text. This angel, the word means messenger. And so surely this angel of the church of Ephesus is not a heavenly angel, but it is a messenger of the gospel, namely the minister or pastor of this church at Ephesus. And so that very fact makes it impossible, or should make it impossible, for any minister to ever take up these letters to the churches in Asia Minor and to use them in any kind of proud or berating manner towards the church, because after all, it is the pastor himself who first comes under the examination of Christ, and who is first of all, before anyone else, searched by Christ, both commended but also reproved. It is to the angel that Christ writes in the first instance, though not only to the angel, obviously, because these things are recorded in the Bible, and the Bible is given to the entirety of Christ's church for our learning and our admonition. And it can be that a church begins to take on some of the characteristics of its pastor, both his strengths and also his failings. And so to that Ephesian angel, but also to those who were attached to their pastor and who were willingly receiving the word from him, the same things apply to them as well. And so Christ begins with commendation of the Ephesian angel and those who stood with him. He commends them for being hard workers. I know thy works and thy labor. These were not lazy Christians or a lazy pastor unwilling to deny themselves and to get their hands dirty and to do heavy lifting and to take on tasks that would build up the church. Also, the pastor and the flock were marked by patient endurance. They showed patience. They bore and had patience, he says again in verse 3, and also that they had not fainted in verse 3. These were not faint-hearted Christians, nor a faint-hearted pastor. They had stuck in there through the difficulties of serving Christ. They had not wilted under the sun of persecution, and indeed persecution was beginning to lay hold upon the church, as instanced by the fact that this Apostle John is writing from exile. We could say that this would be the kind of church that would have maintained public worship during the course of a year like 2020. They would not have fainted and given away and buckled. We're told that they were, the pastor and the church, that they were right in doctrine. And they were also active in the more difficult aspects of church life. Verse 2, Christ commends them for trying them which say they are apostles. This was not the kind of church where they would have said, oh, well, what's church discipline for? Or what are church censures for? We have no idea about that. Or that's too severe, or it's too hard. They had rolled up their sleeves, and they had even done the difficult work of trying, and it appears, censuring some teachers who were false teachers. And they had done all of this with sincere motives. Verse 3, Christ commends them for doing all of this, as he says, for my name's sake. Think of that. That they had done all of this sincerely, desiring that the Lord Jesus Christ, that his fame and name should be advanced. They had wanted to see Christ honored in this. Now, these are Christ's commendations to Ephesus. And I want you to take this on board, because these are sincere commendations. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and commends a church, a believer, he's not guilty of what we can sometimes be guilty of, which would be sinfully we incline towards flattery, and we might give someone flattering names and titles and praise only with a secret intention of coming along maliciously to cut them down. And what we really might want to do would be to cut them down, and so we begin with some flattery. Obviously, the pure and holy incarnate Word of God is free from that kind of stain. He is not being double-faced when he begins with commendation. These are sincere and real and true commendations. And the reproof that comes after does not take away the honor that Christ is giving to this church for what they had done well. He is genuinely well pleased with hardworking pastors and people who stick in there without fainting and who do this with sincere desires to honor his name and who are intolerant of evil in practice and doctrine. And Christ, I believe, to an extent, has that word of well done for you. However, what we see as we go on is that even where there is much that is commendable in a minister, in a believer, or in a particular church, that Christ may still have a controversy with that believer, with that minister, and with that church for having left their first love. In the words of Solomon, he says how a fly in the ointment of the apothecary causes it to stink. Just so, in the same way, there can be much that is comely and beautiful and gracious in a church, but yet there can be something that spoils that, a defect, and Christ is coming to uncover and probe the defect of the Ephesian church, and I pray that he might come to myself and to you this evening to do the same with the hope of advancing you and bettering you. So to consider several things about this leaving of the first love. The first thing that I want you to see is that there is a first love which is precious unto Jesus Christ. When he reproves them for having left their first love, the implication is that there is something such as a first love of a believer, of a church, of a minister, and that reality Christ sees and that it's precious to him. The believer's first love, mind you, is something that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has planted. This first love is like Christ planting his own garden in the soul. Before Christ came to the soul and planted the first love within that soul, what was there? Well, nothing at all that was of any spiritual good. Before Christ comes to draw the soul unto himself and to make the soul new by his Spirit, there is no love to God, no love to Christ. There is only enmity. Before he works, we are like those who are described in the second commandment, that the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Before the first love was there, there was hatred for God and Christ. But there was love for idols, but not for Christ. And then, you see, something wonderful happened when Christ came and created this first love. Because where was the first springing up of love in Christ himself? Well, it had been there from all eternity. That He loved us with an everlasting love. That He loved us in that pact, that covenant that His Father entered into with Him from all eternity. That the Father proposed to the Son a work that He should undertake. And people He gave to the Son, people to undertake that work for. And Christ loved those whom the Father had given to Him from all eternity. He loved them when He became incarnate for them. He loved them when He suffered for their sins at the cross. He loved them long before they ever loved Him. And you see, when that first love was planted in the soul, that was the first moment from all eternity when there was love reflected back to Christ who loved first. What a precious moment that was indeed. When there was something reflected, something reciprocated for the very first time. Now this first love, it is a love that is very far from perfect. When Christ draws and woos and wins the soul to Himself, the first love that is there is certainly not the same thing as the love that will be there in heaven. How sweet that is to think that the believer's love to Christ in heaven will be perfect. It won't be an infinite love. It will still, in one sense, be such a very small love. It is as if all of our love back to Christ is like the water that's held in a very small cup, as opposed to the ocean of love that Christ has to His own. But at least someday, the cup that holds and pours love back out to Christ, at least it won't leak anymore. At least it won't be spoiled with inward corruptions. At least the love that it pours out back to Christ will be a perfectly pure love, so far as it goes. Still very small, but at least it will be pure. Well, you see, that's not how it begins. See, the believer's first love back to Christ is very far, even from being what it shall be in glory. The believer's first love for Christ is a love that hasn't been tested yet. It hasn't been tried by temptations. It hasn't passed through the fire to see whether it will keep on enduring. It is a love that has just sprung up. It is the first sprouting of life. Christ has planted His garden, but He hasn't yet nourished it, watered it, and tended it so that it has grown up to full stature. It is not yet harvest time. It is springtime when there is a first love in the soul. And that first love is mixed with so much self-love and so much vain confidence. That first love that Christ puts His eye upon, it's very far from being perfect. But here's the thing. The believer's first love is nonetheless precious to Jesus Christ. He delighted in those first buds and blossoms of love returning back to Him. And why is that? We were reading there in Jeremiah that the Lord told to Israel, I remember the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. You see, that's the way the Lord looks upon Israel following Him. He remembers back to the Exodus out of Egypt. And He says, I remember the love of thine espousals. He doesn't say, now I remember how you grumbled against me in the wilderness. I remember how you said that Moses had brought you out into the wilderness to kill you. I remember how you made a golden calf. He doesn't say that. He says, I remember the love of thine espousals, how thou wentest after me. I remember that you followed me. I remember that you chose to walk in my paths rather than remaining in Egypt. And you see, Christ says the same thing to the believer. I remember how you went after me. I remember how you forsook all and came and followed me. It's like the sons of Zebedee. Christ calls them and he says, I will make you fishers of men, James and John. And they leave the fishing boat and they leave their father Zebedee in the fishing boat. And they come and they follow Jesus. How little they knew, how untested and green they were. But this we know. They prized Christ and they followed Christ more so than remaining with their father. And that is precious in the eyes of Christ. Think about this first love, which is so short on experience, but so full of aspirations and desires to be with Christ and to serve Him. And that first love of the believer, we were very far from ever thinking that we would ever count serving Christ to be a drudgery or to be a weariness or to be a great labor. Never did we think in our first love, oh, well, we'll quarrel with him. We'll begin to resent him. We had a fresh memory of what he had saved us out of. So we see there is such a thing as a first love for Christ. And that's precious in the sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. His eye is upon this first love. He is jealous to have this first love unto himself. And he is worthy of having this first love. Think of the qualities of his love to his own. Does that love of Christ to his own, does it ever fade or decline from what it was at the first? No, it only ever increases. Of course, it's impossible for it to increase to more than what it is, but the manifestations of Christ's love to the soul can only ever increase. He opens the gates of the pouring out of the floods of his love more and more over time. And therefore, Christ is worthy of having from us our first love all the time, and then more than our first love. Well, that first thing then for your meditations, that there is such a thing as a first love and that it is precious to Jesus Christ. But there's another thing that our text teaches us, and that is that this first love is something that the believer and the church tends to leave. I think there are at least two great ways whereby the believer tends to leave his first love. We may leave our first love either by leaving the object of our first love or else by leaving the degree of our first love. And the two are interrelated. We're in danger of leaving the object of our first love. Think of this as a departing from the object of our first love. We're in danger of departing from those things where Jesus Christ is found. We know that in marriage, where love is in a good and flourishing and warm state, there is a love of being in the place of the marital home, a love of being in the place where the beloved will be encountered. And so we can read our departing away from Christ by our departing from those places where Christ is found. And what are the places where Christ is found? One of those places is in our meditations and the thoughts of our heart. we should read a departing from our first love if we neglect to think upon Christ, if we neglect to think upon His wonderful person, neglect to think upon His work completed for us and ongoing for us in heaven. Do we neglect to think upon those promises that are yea and amen in Him? Do we neglect to think upon that further communion with Himself in glory that He's promised to bring us to? If our thoughts are upon other things, if they run fast and easy on other things other than Christ, then in that we need to see our leaving of our first love. Is there a forsaking of secret prayer? Then in that we need to read our leaving of our first love. I say secret prayer because, well, there's a duty to pray in our families. There's a duty to come and attend upon public prayer. These things other people see. And so that in itself is a reason to continue them. But what about secret prayer? Do we delight in it as we used to? Do we go to the closet thinking there we will meet with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we pray in part out of a desire to meet with our beloved? We may read a decline from our first love also in a departing away from self-denial. Self-denial is one of those places where Christ is found, even if it be self-denial in something that is small, perhaps not noticed by others, even self-denial in order to have more time for communion with Christ, self-denial in serving one of the least who belongs unto Christ. How sweet the experience of having Christ with us in self-denial, so that we don't obtain satisfaction from the service of self, but we do know that we are with Him in that self-denial. To depart from self-denial is to depart from our first love. We may also read departure from our first love in departing unto substitutes, having our affections scattered unto other things. And this is true even of lawful objects. Is there a greater and greater proportion of time and attention being given unto even those things that the Lord in His kindness allows us and indeed are richly bestows upon us? But is there more and more focus given unto such things as food and drink and money, and less of a proportion of our thoughts and plans and desires focused upon Christ Himself? Well, that, by every degree that that's true, that's a degree of departing from our first love. Or it can go in another direction as well. The affections can be tied up on something else, perhaps upon our own duties and our own attainments. It can happen a believer walks along with Christ and he begins to think, oh, look at what I've attained unto. Here are some things that I've put off. Here are some bad habits that I have broken. Here are some patterns of right living that I have attained unto. And that very attainment can become an idol, a thing that one is fond to think over in one's mind and to trust upon. But you see, that attainment isn't Christ. And so whatever affections are bestowed upon fondly thinking of one's attainments are affections that are not fixed upon Jesus Christ. We can depart from our love to Christ both by departing from the object of our first love, but also by departing from the degree of our first love. love can depart and love can also decline? Is there a slowness to answer Christ's call? Like in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5, Christ comes through the night to his spouse and he calls to her at the door and she makes excuses and she is slow to answer his call and she misses an opportunity to have communion with him. She goes to the door at last, but he had withdrawn himself and he was gone. This is one of our failures, I'm afraid. It's not simply the matter of omitting duties entirely, though that's sin and that's departure when we do that, but also omitting the fittest opportunities and seasons for our duties. It can happen in regard to prayer. There is perhaps some light that's given you from the Word and some way that God helps you in your meditations or some pressing news from the outside that would provide you a fitting season and opportunity to go to the Lord in prayer. But do you say, well, I'll do that later, or I'll use the present moment for something else? We can spoil seasons and opportunities and then find that they don't come back. That opportunity doesn't come back in the same way. We might be able to pray for the same thing, but we miss our golden apple of time by letting an opportunity slip. That reveals something of coldness, of love. We can also read our departings from the degree of our first love by an absence of gladness and of joy in the Lord. This gets down to things like our motives. You see, it's possible for one who has begun well and has begun in love for the Lord and who has carried on through difficulties and hasn't fainted and has labored and has shown patience, but there's been a shift in his motives. What he might at first have done voluntarily and freely out of love to Jesus Christ in order to please his master who had done so much for him, he now does with partly gritted teeth, thinking, oh, what a burden this is. But I need to maintain the appearance. I need to maintain some ground of boasting that at least I've done this much for God. And service to Christ in that way becomes a drudgery. Well, by these things, we may read the declines of our first love for Christ. And where love for Christ declines, then also love for the brethren will decline as well. Where love for Christ is declining, it will be less easy to cover over infirmities, to stoop to serve, to bear with others, to voluntarily, willingly, and warmly to serve them, whether it is returned or not. Love for Christ and love for the brethren go together. There is a first love that the believer tends to decline from. And this is not a light matter because of how our Lord Jesus Christ says that if the Ephesians did not repent, that he would come unto them quickly and remove their candlestick out of his place. The candlestick, that is the public testimony of the church. That is the visible standing that the Ephesian church, or that we ourselves have by Christ's mercy. We are able to hold up his light in the world. And you see, rather than Ephesus resting and saying, well, the Lord is using us to hold up the light of his word, we're his candlestick, rather than in resting in that, they needed to be alarmed and to realize Christ could quickly take this away from us if we do not repent for the declinings of our love. So think of what that would look like. Christ gives his word to Ephesus. If they don't heed, if they don't repent, he comes to them, he says, quickly. It happens suddenly. And Christ takes his candlestick away so that the other churches would be saying, wow, what happened in Ephesus? It's not like there was some gross and profane sin that wasn't addressed in that church. They were a hardworking people. They were hanging in there. They were not fainting in difficulties. They didn't tolerate evil. They really had some things right as a church. And it seems like all of a sudden, now there's no church there at all anymore. This can happen. And indeed, if we don't heed Christ's word, we should expect it to happen to us. This is a serious thing. We've seen that there is a first love that is precious to Christ. We've seen that that first love is something the believer tends to leave. But then thirdly, this evening, we want to see that the believer and the church may recover his first love. It is possible to recover the first love. And that is why the Lord Jesus is speaking to us in our text. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. It is a mercy to be stopped in our tracks, a mercy to be convicted and checked and brought up short. The worst thing of all would be to be in a secure state, to be declining and not knowing it. Do you see how the Lord Jesus, as he labors with his church through his word, we are not dead slabs of granite. He deals with us as those who have fleshly tables of the heart. He deals with us as those in whom he acknowledges a love to himself. He reasons with us. He wants to get us thinking, to own for ourselves this reality that he is talking about. He doesn't simply say, now, I want you to come and hear the sermon and I want you all to just go away shamed because that's you and you've declined and you just need to bow under that and go away shamed. No, see, that's not it. We need to be convicted and we need to own the conviction for ourselves. And so I'd urge you in this way to have dealings with the Lord in your heart, dealings that are personal between you and the Lord. Indeed, dealings where there's no other man living, there is no flesh and blood that observes what passes between you and your God and your Christ. This is a time indeed in approaching unto the Lord's Supper for us to review how things are between us and the Lord. It is a time for us to review how things are now compared to how they used to be. See how that's built into our text, that we are to remember our first love and to know whether we've fallen from it. And if so, to what degree we've fallen from it. I would urge you to review and think, what is it that used to pass between Christ and your soul? And are things now Have they gone backwards or are they going forwards? But we should know, we should think and remember. And to the extent that we've gone backwards, Christ prescribes to us to repent and to do the first works. And in and of itself, that is a merciful thing. Christ comes in mercy to convict us, and Christ comes in mercy also with an offer, as in the words of Hosea 14, where the Lord says, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely. You see, the Lord is speaking throughout in terms of love. Christ is speaking as the husband of his church, who is jealous for the affections of his wife. There is a marriage covenant between Christ and his church. And Christ is not casting off this covenant, but he is coming because of this covenant. Because, dear believer, you have sealed that marriage covenant with Christ in his sacraments. He's coming because of that covenant to turn you back unto himself. The door is open, and he is willing and able and ready to receive you and to show you his own love so that your love might be inflamed. And indeed, at the supper of the Lord, we behold in a special way that love of Jesus Christ, Christ loving us and giving himself for us. We observe, as it were, his very dying for us. And therefore, we ought to come with a petition that our own love for him be quickened again. Amen.